Sometimes things can take you a little bit by surprise. For example, a child during family movie night all of a sudden realizes that Bambi's mother has been shot. Or a high school teenager in English class slowly realizing that the words he's reading out loud to the class from Romeo and Juliet have turned particularly racy. And he realizes this as he's reading out. Things can take you by surprise. Or a family turning the corner in an art gallery to see right before them a not too subtle sculpture before their eyes and having to work that through together. Sometimes situations that you thought would be fairly safe and kind of genteel can all of a sudden become rather shocking. Reading the Bible can be a bit like that. If you go beyond the passages which are usually read out at weddings and funerals, if you delve deeper than the verses that you maybe learned in Sunday school, if you were in Sunday school as you grew up, if you explore more of the Bible than, let's be honest, if you explore more of the Bible than the passages we normally read on a Sunday, then you will find that at times, many times indeed, the Bible can be a very shocking, stark, difficult sometimes read. And that is the case with the book of the Bible that we're looking at today and in these coming weeks. Today is the first of five messages in the book of Hosea. Now, we're going to give a little bit of background because maybe some of us have never even read the book of Hosea before. So Hosea is one of the books from the Old Testament. So this is the story of God's faithfulness, God's relationship to his people, Israel, before the coming of Jesus. That's what we read about in the Old Testament. So the book of Hosea was written some 750 years before Jesus came. And Hosea is one of the books of prophecy. It's actually the first of the 12 books of the minor prophets. It's the longest of the minor prophets. Minor, not in that their message is any less important or less valid for today, but mostly just in that they're shorter than the other prophets, and they usually have a narrower focus in the minor prophets than the major prophets. So Hosea's ministry is dated to about the latter half of the 8th century before Christ. He's sometimes known as the deathbed prophet of Israel, because he was the last prophet to minister before the northern kingdom. You remember, God's people at this point had split into two kingdoms. There was Judah, and then there was Israel, two tribes in Judah, 10 tribes in Israel, and Hosea ministered right before the fall of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came and took control of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Now, in the years that I've been here as pastor, we've never examined, certainly in this context on a Sunday morning, we've never examined one of the Old Testament prophetic books. So it's worth a few comments on that. So Janet's going to fire up a slide with five just introductory comments on the prophetic books. So some of you will know that the Bible is one book on one level, one story, a unified story of God's heart for his creation, his people, but it's also a collection of books. It's a library of books, 66 different books written at different times by different authors in different historical contexts and writing different types of material. So one of the principles when we come to turn to the prophets is you've got to read Hosea differently to how you read Romans or Genesis, or the Psalms. He's trying to achieve a different purpose than Paul was in his letter to the Romans. So that's one thing. Second question is, what is a prophet? Well, essentially, basically, the prophets were the messengers of God, people who God appointed, gave them a message to speak to his people, to call them back to him. Who is the message for? If these prophets are messengers of God, then who was their message for? Now, this isn't particularly an easy question to answer. So Hosea is written into a specific historical context, a nation in a time of real turmoil. They had had a period of peace, but then they had had this period of great violence and instability. So, for example, they'd had six kings within a period of about 30 years. That's the context into which Hosea writes. A bit different from Queen Elizabeth II, right? Our longest reigning monarch. Six kings in 30 years is not great going. And that's the context into which Hosea is right, and he does bring God's message for that specific time. So we should be careful to not kind of just pick a random verse from Hosea and pull it out and apply it directly to us where we are. We should be careful not to assume too much, especially some of the verses, as we're going to read in Hosea. Some of you who know the book are smiling. All of that said, as much as that's true, that it's for a particular people at a particular time, it's been said that the writings of the prophets are like looking at a mountain range. So on one level, when you stand and behold a mountain range from some distance, it's impossible to discern the real layout of the mountains as they stretch into the distance. It can appear generally as one kind of flat view in front of you, but what you're actually seeing is peak after peak into the distance. So the illustration goes that while Hosea probably saw his writings as presenting one picture, that is this whole picture of the mountain range, what we can see now with the benefit of these hundreds of years, thousands of years forward, we can see that actually Hosea, inspired by God, is giving us God's message for many times in many different places, not least those of us here this morning, which is encouraging. This Bible, this book of Hosea, has a message for us this morning, for you this morning. We should be encouraged about that. What Hosea thought was one fairly flat image is an incredible mountain range that stretches back even to this morning and further on from here. So these writings are relevant and important in different times and in different ways. They have something to say beyond just their local kind of geo-historical context, okay? And so the reality of that is that do we need to take care when we're reading books like Hosea? Yes, we do need to take care in how we interpret what we're reading. But can we be assured that these passages that we're going to look at over these coming weeks have a message for us? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. They're inspired of God, and all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for us. It's useful for us this morning. Two final questions by way of introduction regarding the prophetic writings. I said that these prophets were God's messengers. Well, what's the message? What's the message? And again, they've all got different foci, is that right? Across the different books. But generally, through the different prophets, there is one thread, one story, one message that God has for his people that comes up time and time again. The message is this. This is who I created you to be. God's saying to his people, I have chosen you. I have loved you. Not because of anything good of you, but just because I want to express my love to you. I've chosen you and I've showered my love upon you in so many different ways. I've called you into covenant relationship with me. I've asked you to care about the things that I care about. You are my people. That's one thing. But then, truthfully, the majority of paragraphs in the prophets are spent with the message saying, while that's true, my people, you have rejected me, is the broad message of the prophets. It's God saying to his people that you have turned away from me. You've turned away from God's ways. They've turned away from the things that God cared about. They've rejected God. And the message of the prophets is to proclaim that truth that the people of God have turned away from him and to call them back into relationship with him. And indeed, to point to the very serious warning that if you don't come back into relationship with me, then ultimately you will be forsaken entirely one day. If that's the path you're choosing, then there will be a judgment for that. There will be consequences to that. That's the second general message of the prophets. But there is a third aspect to all the prophetic books where God is saying to his people, this is who I made you to be. You've rejected me. I'm calling you back, but you must come back. There are consequences if you don't. But the message time and time again is, I'm not giving up on you. I'm not giving up on you. I'm still here. You're still my people. I still love you. Though you push me away, though you deserve my judgment, I'm here for you. Won't you come back to me? This is the message of the prophets. And of course, one of the threads of the Old Testament prophet says, oh, and by the way that that's going to happen is there's an anointed one coming. There's a Messiah coming. There's a rescuer. There's a savior. And we know his name is Jesus Christ. And one of the threads of the message of the prophet says, yes, you've wronged me, but I'm still here for you. I still desire to know you. I want to be faithful to the covenant that I made with you, is God's message to his people. It's the message to the prophets in general. It's the message through the book of Hosea, and it's the message of the verses we're going to look at this morning. It's going to get difficult this morning, but don't worry. That's where we're going. God loves us. God does not give up on us. That's the wonderful message. It's great news. One final question. What form does this take? How are these messages communicated? Mostly, the prophets used words to communicate their message. So sometimes it was written down words, sometimes it was sermons that they had preached which were written down, and within that there are lots of different literary forms in the prophetic writing. So sometimes sermons, sometimes there's extended poetry, sometimes there's a vision that God has given them that they communicate, sometimes the prophet has a dialogue with God that they want to share, and so on and so forth. So much of it is words. But one of the ways that the prophets communicated God's message were through acted symbols. They used acted symbols to communicate God's message. And there are a variety of sometimes quite bizarre ways that God asked his prophets to act, involving things like nakedness and, like, one time Isaiah, I think, builds a little model of Jerusalem, and there is cooking of some very strange things. I'll leave it there. You can go and read some of the prophetic pictures. But sometimes the prophets were called to do quite bizarre behavior to communicate God's message. And the whole point is that he's trying to get them to communicate a stark and shocking message through stark and shocking means. And that's what the book of Hosea is. A stark and shocking way to communicate a stark and shocking message. This book will surprise many of us. So let's turn there. Structurally, Hosea is split into two quite clear sections. So chapters 1-3 of this book, we read the story of Hosea. And then from chapters 4-14, this is then expanded and applied to the people of Israel. So chapters 1-3 are the acted symbol, and then chapters 4-14 are the broader message. And this acted symbol is quite remarkable. Let's read the first two verses. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, these are the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, let's just stop there. And let's just be honest, that maybe for many of us, that was not a word that you were expecting to hear when you woke up this morning. That's not a word that you were expecting to hear in church this morning. And it's difficult, right? And depending on your disposition this morning, truthfully, this verse will land on us in different ways. So I imagine in this room, there are some who think this is utterly weird right now. There are some who probably think it's a little bit funny. There are some who are offended by it. There are some who think it's just bizarre. There are some who are angered by it. There are some who are confused by it. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 was not one of the verses you memorized in Sunday school, right? It's not one of the verses that you see on bumpers of cars. It's not one of the verses that you see in picture frames in people's homes. When we were getting our photos taken to sell our home in West Hill, we did not ask the photographer, we did not prepare this verse in a picture and ask him to use this as a selling point. This is a hard verse. This is a difficult verse. And it's unrelenting, right, in its tone. To be honest, I obviously have known that this is coming for many weeks. But when I came back to it again this week, I struggled a bit. Does it need to be put as bluntly and as harshly as this? So I asked some questions. Well, maybe it's the ESV's fault, right? So we have the English Standard Version. And you know that these words weren't originally written in English. They were written in Hebrew. So translators, in translating it to English, have certain decisions to make as to how they will translate that. Maybe it's the ESV's fault. Maybe they translated it in a crude way. Well, maybe, because listen to the way the NIV puts it. The NIV, same thing, but much softer in its tone. It says this: "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Same kind of theme, but the language jars less, doesn't it, than the ESV. So the question is, okay, well, what's going on with the ESV? Why are they doing this? Are they just being purposefully awkward? Or perhaps the language is meant to jar a little bit. Eugene Peterson certainly thinks so. Some of you will love the Message version of the Bible. It's a paraphrase that a guy called Eugene Peterson wrote, and he thinks so because his paraphrase, the Message, which broadly is intended to communicate the Bible in a way which is winsome and easy for us to understand, his paraphrase, the Message, uses very similar language to the ESV, repeats the word not whoredom but whore 3 times in a row. So maybe it's meant to jar. And then as I read the different commentaries, I'm no expert in Hebrew, I'll just be honest, but that's why I read commentaries, because I can read people who are experts in Hebrew. And what I figured out as I read that was that actually in the Hebrew, there are not 3 references to whoredom, but there are actually 4 ways that this word is used. This last little phrase, the land commits great whoredom, it's actually used twice there, the root of the word, to emphasize what's going on. So what is going on with this objectionable word? This is not language that you'd expect to hear in polite company. So why is God saying this to Hosea? And indeed, why is he asking him to do this? Let's read on. Verse 2. Lord said, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy." You can see at the bottom there, it's Lo Ruhamah. "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." Do you see what's happening? It's an acted symbol. Something is happening, and God has a message to communicate through this. Keep going. Verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, Lo Amai. Not My People, for you are not My people, and I am not your God." So this stark, shocking, difficult picture here. Over the period of a few years, enough time for 3 children to be born and weaned, Hosea is told to marry someone who is not faithful to him and then have children one after the other with, at best, very strange names. And each of these actions is God's way of communicating something. God has a message to communicate through this very tough little series of events. He wants to communicate the tragic reality of what has become of his relationship with his covenant people. That's what God is communicating here. The tragic reality of what has become of his relationship with his own covenant people. So just lest it goes unsaid, this is not normal practice. This is not prescriptive. God is not asking any of us to do this morning. This is a very unusual series of events to communicate a very important message. It's a stark and shocking acted symbol of a stark and shocking reality between God and his people. That's what this book is about. The language is meant to jar. The whole concept is meant to jar. It's meant to make us feel uncomfortable. If you feel uncomfortable with this language, good. And we want to figure out why. Why would this be in the Bible? A pastor and theologian from the States, Ray Ortland Jr., has written a book which is called simply Whoredom. And in this book, he tracks this theme, not through just Hosea, but this is a theme that comes up throughout the pages of Scripture, that God's people have been unfaithful to him, promiscuous. And he writes in the very first paragraph of that book, he says this, "The title of this book offends its author. Doubtless, it offends the reader as well. But in light of the biblical story to be surveyed in this volume, the appropriateness of the title will become obvious. And so it stands, as offensive as is the sin to which it refers." As offensive as is the sin to which it refers. And now we're getting to the heart of why this is put in such stark and horrific ways. He's saying, is this word offensive? Yes. Is it appropriate to paint a picture of a reality in the lives of the people of Israel and in our lives? Is it appropriate? Yes. That's what he's saying. So we want to again ask, well why? Why? Why is such language used? And why is this strange thing requested of Hosea? Right, brief aside, okay? Open parentheses, because this book is intended to shock us, but I'm eager that we're shocked by the right things in this. And I'm keen that we don't stumble over things that we don't need to be stumbling over. So for example, some of you might be wondering right now, well, in this little picture of unfaithfulness, why does it need to be the wife who's depicted as the image of unfaithfulness? Why not the husband? Is this another example of patriarchy gone wrong, causing problems? That might be one question some of us are wrestling with. I want to encourage you not to stumble there. On one level, yes, this book is written in the 8th century BC, when the relationships and the interactions between men and women are very different to how they are now. And Jesus made very clear how we are to care for women. So that's without dispute. Just go and read the Gospels, and you can see how Jesus feels about women. But a couple of things more than that. Note, first of all, the unfaithful wife in this book is not representing just the women of Israel, but is representing all the people of Israel. And if you stumble over the picture of an unfaithful wife, later on in Hosea, we're going to see that God doesn't just call Israel an unfaithful wife, but he also depicts Israel as a stubborn and rebellious son. So guys, it's coming to us as well. So don't get caught up in that sort of worry. I hope you don't stumble over that. This is not about demeaning women, particularly over men. It's about a picture of unfaithfulness, and it's about a picture of a stubborn, rebellious son. So I just encourage, don't stumble over that. Secondly, I wonder whether the language of prostitution, whoredom, landed on you like it did me. Because it's important to say that clearly in our day, in this day where there is a horrific sex trafficking trade, thousands, perhaps millions of girls are forced to work as prostitutes in horrific situations, not through any choice of their own. And even if they're not trafficked into that, very, very few people choose a life of prostitution for themselves. They've not desired to be there, but the circumstances of their economic background, the way that other people have treated them, have forced so many people into a life of prostitution. So it's important to say that that's not what Hosea is getting at here. That's not the picture that God is painting here. What we have in the book of Hosea is a stark picture of unfaithfulness. It's not talking about prostitution by slavery. This is a picture of unfaithfulness, and as we will see, it's lewd, it's brazen, it's willful betrayal. That's what we're talking about here. And it's important we don't confuse that. Close that parenthesis. Back to the question of what has happened? Why has God requested this behavior? Well, we're told why God asks Hosea to do this. The third part of verse 2. Take yourself a wife, have these children of whoredom. Why? For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The NIV says it this way, the land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. This is the problem. Now, here, at this point in Hosea, there's almost no attempt to elaborate on that at all, to explain what these acts of unfaithfulness were. That will come. That will come. So, for example, John Calvin, the great church reformer, wrote on verse 2 of chapter 2, he says this, that Hosea is now undertaking the defense of God's cause. He's saying, right now, this is difficult, but now in these verses, in these coming chapters, I'm going to explain why God is doing this. I'm going to explain where this is coming from. And we're going to see that over these coming weeks. Hosea is going to lay out the different ways that the people have been unfaithful to God. But here, in verse 2, it's just stated, Israel has forsaken the Lord. And this is symbolized in this great act of marital unfaithfulness. The Bible uses all sorts of different pictures to represent our relationship with God. So many of us will be familiar of the language of being children of God, that we are children of God. Well, one of the pictures throughout the Bible to describe our relationship with God is that of a covenant of marriage. The picture that God has taken Israel and then the church, the new Israel. God has taken Israel to be his bride. And what we're being told here is that Israel has walked away from this covenant relationship. And not just walked away, but the reason for this language of sexual promiscuity is that Israel has not just abandoned God, but as a nation, it has sought pleasure and satisfaction in places away from God, places contrary to God, in other, for example, as we'll see, incredibly sexualized religious practices. They've not just said, God, I don't need you, but they've said, actually, God, I don't need you, but I do want the things that I should get from you, and I'm going to find them elsewhere in some disgusting practices. That's what this book is about. It's about the rejection of God. It's about idolatry. It's about those who abandon God, who are more interested in chasing after their own pleasure. And the symbol of a wife flagrantly betraying her husband in this worst, most public, shameful way, in these acts of indecency, this is the picture that is used to identify Israel's betrayal of God, Israel's rejection of God. And the message is not easy. The message of these verses is that judgment is coming. That's... Is that me? The message is that judgment is coming. That's what these children's name means. So these three children that are coming, these are not normal names, but they each point to a different aspect of the judgment of God. So, for example, in verse 4, call his name Jezreel. This was a place of great bloodshed. Ray Ortland says it would be akin to the images that come to mind for an American of Pearl Harbor, place of great bloodshed, or he actually mentions for a Scot, Culloden Moor. And the point that God is making here is that his people have acted in violence and bloodshed, and he will stand for it no longer. In verses 6 and 7, we have this child called No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah, which is an outrageous name for a daughter, No Mercy. The message is one that God's patience is coming to an end, decade after decade. Can you hear me? Decade after decade, God's people had called out to him for mercy for the wrong things that they have done. And now God is saying, I will not have mercy anymore. I'm done. And then it gets worse in verse 8. Hosea is to have a third child and call him Lo Ammi, which means not my people. So not only is there punishment for crimes of bloodshed, not only has mercy ceased from God, but now you're not my people. The covenant is over. You're done. You need to be away from me. You are not my people, and I am not your God, it says there in verse 9. Judgment is coming. Now, that's the message of these first verses of Hosea. Now, as we come to a close, there's two things that we want to take away. And this sets the scene for this whole book. First of all, the message is that sin is serious. Sin is serious. There is just no getting away from this in this book and in any of the prophets. What is sin anyway? It's not a word that we use a lot, right? It's not a word that comes up at the school gates. Well, this book gives us a picture of what sin is. We have before us the offer of a perfect, loving relationship with God, oneness with God, fellowship with God, life with God. And sin is a stark, horrific rejection of that love. And the message of this book is that there are serious consequences for those who push away the love of God. And you say, well, what does this mean for my workplace? Is this relevant for me? What does this mean for my life? Please hear me that this is of great relevance to us. This speaks to the most deepest realities in our lives, of greater consequence than our careers, than our friends, than our ambitions, than even our family members. This speaks to our concern or otherwise regarding our relationship with God. Nothing could be of greater consequence for us to think about. And we're being warned here that a rejection of God is serious, that there is judgment that comes. Old Testament professor Gary Smith comments on this passage writing this. He says, Hosea boldly compares sin to adultery in order to demonstrate how terribly destructive it is to a person's relationship with God. Sin is not a minor incidental mistake that can be winked at as if it really doesn't matter. Sin is a devastating affront to the exclusive love commitment one makes to God. And if you know God for who he is, if you know of his kindness and his love, then you'll understand that. You'll understand, or you'll at least want to understand this, that sin is not just some red ink on some sort of test paper that we are judged on at some point, but it's a rejection of the love of God. It's a rejection of hope and life and purity and goodness. That's what sin is. And the more we see the sadness of such a situation, the more we see the need for shocking language to point to the sadness of that. When we see something terrible, right, we have to search for language to identify that which is terrible, to speak of it. And you saw this week the horrific conviction of this disgusting pedophile ring. And did you hear the judge's comments? You could just tell he was searching for language to convey the horror of the acts that these men had done towards children. And that's what's going on here. When we understand the magnitude of God's love for us, when we understand his holiness, his purity, his welcome of us, and when we see that we push that away, we chase after things that fade away, that are dust and chaff, that won't last into eternity. This is why we have language like that, because the prophets want us to understand the horror of a rejection of the love of a holy and awesome God. If you think this image of sin, that is this image of defiant, brazen, shameful infidelity, if you think that image is over the top, you probably don't have as serious an understanding of the reality of sin as we need to have. That's the message, that sin is serious. And may God, in these coming weeks, as uncomfortable as it is, may he reveal to us the depths of the misery of rejection of God. This is of great relevance to us all this morning. Sin is serious. And I told you we were going to get somewhere special. Grace is glorious. This is Hosea. Sin is serious. Grace is glorious. Look what happens after verse 9. Let's read from verse 9. The Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet. We've talked before about some of the wonderful buts of the Bible. I'm watching you here smiling. You have to stay after class. We've talked about some of the, you know, Ephesians 2, you who are dead in your transgressions and sins, but God. And here we don't have a but we have a yet. Something is breaking into this horrible, disgusting, stark picture of sin. Betrayal, whoredom, punishment, no mercy, not my people. Verse 10, yet. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. We're running out of time, but this calls us back to Genesis 22, and Abraham is sitting with Isaac, who God has just saved, and he's saying that my covenant is still true. Your people will be greater than the stars in the sky and the sand on the sandshore, God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Do you see the wonder of this, how God goes above and beyond? He's saying, not just will you be reinstated as my people in some vague sense, but actually, you won't just be my people, but you will be children of the living God. It says, great shall be. In verse 11, great shall be the day of Jezreel. Punishment, this punishment for this horrific massacre has come and gone. A new day is now here. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, which is the same unit. Don't worry about the chapter headings and the titles in the ESV there. It really should be included with the passage before. Verse 1 of chapter 2, say to my brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. No more lo am I and lo ruhamah. Now it is, am I? You are my people. Now you are Ruhamah. Now you have received mercy. Out of nowhere in this book, out of nowhere, this message of grace springs up. Is that not like God? Is that not like God? How many of us can testify that out of nowhere, God's message of grace springs up into our life? That's what's going on here. Horrific rejection, punishment, judgment, and then the grace of God comes. Gary Smith writes, how can total despair lead to total acceptance and hope for the future? Everyone knows that you cannot get directly from one to the other. Only the miraculous power and love of God can bring grace to a vile and rejected people. Peter picks up on this language. So some of this language from the prophets is picked up in the New Testament. It's one of the reasons why we still read the Old Testament. And Peter picks up on this language in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. And he says to the people of God in that letter, he says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you remember? Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. And in light of being a people, you are to proclaim his excellencies. Of him who called you out of darkness. It's grace. It's the grace of God that does this. This is what this book is most ultimately about. Most ultimately about. Yes, it's about the seriousness of sin, but it's also about the glory of grace. The story of Hosea, this is the remarkable thing, right? The story of Hosea is not the story of the punishment and rejection of an unfaithful wife. That's what you might expect it to be about. Pick a wife, see what happens, and then if she's unfaithful, get rid of her. That's a sign of my judgment. That's not what Hosea is about. Hosea is the story of the taking of an unfaithful wife. Me and you. And it's about the story of standing by an unfaithful wife. It's about this picture of grace that comes again and again, forgiveness that comes again and again. This is the story of Hosea, and this is our story this morning. The Bible is a surprising book. How will we respond to this picture this morning of serious sin and glorious grace? Will we be terrified and paralyzed by these messages of judgment and the seriousness of this? Maybe see ways in our own life that I've known of the love of God, but I'm not interested. paralyzed by that this morning? Will we be angered and outraged at this weird book? Or can we come in humble surrender and grateful reception of God's grace, acknowledging that in our own lives, we see the waywardness of our own hearts. We see that selfishness which comes time and time and time again. But we also see in this story and in the pages of the scripture a God who is gracious and kind again and again, who welcomes us in, who though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. He stands by us. Will we come in humble surrender and in great thanksgiving and joy and bring our worship and our lives to this great God? Let's pray. Father, we are sorry for the ways that we've wronged you. God, it's very easy for us to look on at the lives of others and point to acts of evil and to feel judgment rise up, to feel injustice, to feel that sense of that shouldn't have happened. But God, I pray you'd expose in our own hearts the ways that we have wronged others, the ways that we have sinned, the ways that we have, and most importantly, the ways that we've wronged you, rejected you. Would you forgive us, God? We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you don't reject us. Thank you that you're there with us. Thank you that there is mercy. Thank you that we're not just the vague people of God, but we can be the children of God. Thank you that you do this. And we, this morning, we together, we who were not once a people, but now we are a people, children of God, we proclaim the excellencies of you who have called us out of darkness into glorious light. And we shine brightly this morning, we pray, and this week. Amen.